This is our last message that we're going to preach on Jesus' triumphal entry. There's a lot happening here. We are going to finish up this section and move on next week. But we've looked at a couple of really important things. First of all, we looked at a very important, I think, and underappreciated theme, and that is the theme that runs through all of the scriptures and stitches the scriptures together, the idea of God's kingdom, the loss that happened in the garden, you know, God creating Adam and Eve, beautiful fellowship with Adam and Eve, walking with them in the cool of the day and in the garden, and that being lost, that fellowship being lost. And then the whole rest of the scriptures is God restoring his kingdom to this earth. And of course, that has a lot to do with dealing with our sin in order for us to be able to walk in fellowship with God. Even as believers, we have the Holy Spirit living within us, but we lose fellowship with God the minute that we sin. And so we have to go before God. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. If we walk in the darkness and say we have fellowship with him, we're lying, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1. So the idea of fellowship with God is an ongoing thing that believers have to continually be cleansing themselves. That's why Pastor Steve leads us in a moment of confession as we begin each service. That's not going to be the case in the future. Sin is going to be dealt with, put away once and for all when the kingdom comes. But all of human history is working toward that goal. God is going to restore his kingdom. And, you know, I've actually spoken to some people two people just this week who told me that after that message, it seems like the word kingdom is jumping out in every reading that they have. You see, once you see it, you can't unsee it. Jesus goes and he's preaching the good news. He's saying, repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. Literally, the kingdom of heaven has grown in adjacency unto you. It's come right up on the side of you. John the Baptist preaches that message in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus goes into the wilderness. He's tempted by the enemy for 40 days and 40 nights. Three of those tests, it's a whole battery of tests, three of them are recorded. And then Jesus comes out, picks up the same message that John's preaching in John 3. And in John 4, I think it's verse 17, Jesus begins preaching, change your mind, repent. Metanoia, change your mind, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, so we talked about that. And then the second thing that we talked about last time that was, I think, really important is the idea of looking at the feasts and the festivals of Israel as kind of a divine time clock. We should maybe say a timeline, right? Because these are things that are going to take place and be fulfilled by God. We saw that Jesus is the substance of the Sabbaths and the feast days in Colossians. So we did a little review of that, and there was some confusion in one of the Bible studies throughout the week, and I want to just clarify it really quickly. We talked about that there were three spring feasts or festivals, right? And then there was one at the beginning of the summer, that's Pentecost. Then there's that summer harvest period that takes place, and then you have the final three fall feasts, or the fall Moedim, right? These are the appointed feasts of God. And we said that just as the first four feasts were fulfilled specifically on the day of the feast, so the final four feasts, so the final four Moedim, will be fulfilled following that same pattern. The confusion that came in is that in the first four, they were fulfilled in the same year by Jesus at his first coming. But the final three obviously are not going to be fulfilled in the same year, because the first of the fall feast, the Feast of Trumpets, beckons the what? The rapture of the church. So there's a 7-year period between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, which happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the pattern following the same pattern, we're not talking about it happening in the same year. We're talking about it happening on the precise appointed day. And that seems to be the pattern that God has established. And I don't see any reason to think that he won't continue that same pattern in the final things that will take place prior to the millennial kingdom. Well, we saw last time that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, obviously to fulfill the Passover feast. Jesus is our Passover. Jesus fulfills the feast of unleavened bread by taking our sins upon his cross, and then by rising from the dead, and then finally at Pentecost, sending the Holy Spirit according to his promise. Jesus fulfills it all. But what we find, although Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to fulfill the Passover feast, we see the people who are welcoming him doing not Passover things, but Feast of Tabernacles things. First of all, they cut palm branches. They didn't do that at the Passover. They did that on the Feast of Tabernacles. Then they said, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." They didn't do that at the Passover. They do that at the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" is a Feast of Tabernacles thing. So why were they doing Feast of Tabernacles things while they were welcoming Jesus to come in for the Passover? It's because they thought in their heart of heart that they weren't just welcoming the king, they were welcoming the kingdom. They thought Jesus was bringing the kingdom in right there. They're not mixed up. They know what they're doing. They're just wrong. Jesus wasn't coming to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles. The Jews had already, through their leaders, rejected the kingdom. That happened all the way back in Matthew chapter 12. And from that point on, read Matthew 13 and look at the stark differences of Jesus' ministry from that point on. The Jewish leaders rejected Jesus by committing the unpardonable sin, a sin that could not be forgiven in this life or in the one to come. They ascribed the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to a demon. And Jesus said that anyone who does that, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the one to come. And then we come into Matthew 13 after the kingdom is officially rejected by these leaders. And it says all of a sudden, Jesus begins speaking in parables. And the disciples are confused. They say, they come to him, I think around verse 10, maybe Matthew 13, 10, somewhere in that area. They come to him and they say, "Lord, why are you speaking to them in parables? You've never done that before." And Jesus' answer is shocking. He says, "Because to you it has been granted to understand the mysteries pertaining to the kingdom, but to them it has not." So they're hearing a story, but you're getting what I'm really saying. And then Jesus breaks out in an exclamation and he says, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets longed to see the things that you see and saw them not." The kingdom from this point on was in suspension. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he is not offering them the kingdom. As a matter of fact, we're going to see this morning, he does something very different. Jesus isn't bringing in the kingdom age. He's about to talk about judgment. He's about to promise judgment to the city and its inhabitants. He's about to weep over a lost opportunity. They missed the day, Jesus says, of their visitation. Well, as he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he's in the shadow of the cross. We know that. He has 5 days to live. He's certainly a king, but riding upon a donkey, humbly fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king." Notice he's a king. "Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Notice he has salvation. "Humble and seated on a donkey." Notice that he's humble. These are the things that made Jesus so magnificent, his humility. It's because of the humility of Jesus we find in Philippians chapter 2, making himself, you know, setting aside the privileges of deity. And even humbling himself to the point of death upon a cross. Therefore, because of that amazing hyper humility, God the Father has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's the hyper humility of Jesus that led to his hyper exaltation to the right hand of the Father. A humility that the church needs to learn, that each one of us needs to learn. We're not that great. We're not as great as we think we are. In fact, we're sinners who are desperately lost, but for a loving Savior. So kings rode upon these kinds of animals to show humility. They'd be riding on a war horse if they were trying to show power. But there's no question about the fact that two kingdoms are colliding as Jesus comes in to Jerusalem that day. The kingdom of this world, that is the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of God. And as we've seen, the people who praised him that morning were confused. I've called them a mistaken generation. What is a mistaken generation? We have one. We live among one. What is a mistaken generation? A mistaken generation is any generation that substitutes political solutions for spiritual ones. Our country's salvation, our country's blessing, doesn't depend upon getting our guy into office. Or the terrible guy that's in office, or the terrible guy that used to be in office, or any of those things. I'm not saying that we don't need to be politically aware and good citizens and voting for people who are claiming to have the same agenda as we do, or the closest that we have to a biblical conservative agenda. I'm not saying that that's not important. It is important. But the problem that this country has is not a political problem. It's not even an economic problem. And I know that the economy is biting a lot of people these days. I know about the SNAP benefits. I know about all of these. I know about the insurance and the escalating cost of it. I know this is hurting real people in the real world. I get that. But even with that, the problems that our nation has are not economic. The problems that our nation has are spiritual, because you know what? If a nation bows its heart humbly before its God, God will bless it and bring supernatural provision from deep wells that we don't even know exist. So theirs was a mistaken generation. They sought political peace and liberation rather than spiritual peace and liberation. They were looking for someone who was going to come and defeat the Romans, and they were sure that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to do just that. They thought this was the end of the Roman Empire and the beginning of the millennial empire. Therefore, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save now, which is actually the verbal expression of the demand syndrome of the mistaken generation. They're saying, Lord, the word literally means save now. They're saying, Lord, save now. We've been waiting long enough, and this is the time. But they're wrong. Jesus isn't coming to fulfill the Feast of Tabernacles, which represents what? The millennial kingdom. Jesus is coming to fulfill the Passover. He's coming to die. And he's not going to fit there. Mold. Now, we know from history that when conquerors would come into a city, many times palm branches would be cut and they would be thrown into the road. Judah Maccabee, who and his brother, when they fought Antiochus Epiphany IV, the Syrian king who had desecrated the temple. This is what Hanukkah is all about, right? The temple had been desecrated. Well, they pushed out the Syrian army. They pushed out Antiochus's army, and they cleansed the temple. And when Judah Maccabee came into the city, guess what? They cut palm branches. So there might be some of that here. You know, this idea of welcoming the conquering king. But they're wrong. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't coming into the king and into the city of Jerusalem as a conquering king. He's coming in as a man who's ready to die for the sins of the world and thereby bring about eventually the kingdom of God upon the world. Jesus isn't claiming military victory. He's not even bringing in the kingdom. He's going to speak judgment over the city. In this case, the palms that we read about in the Gospels, as I said, are the visible manifestation of the demand syndrome of this crowd. They wanted the Jesus they wanted. And just as today, the Jesus of the Bible will usually disappoint people. People are disappointed by the biblical Jesus all the time. You'll see this in churches when they talk about how Jesus spoke to the people of his time, or Moses spoke to the people of his time, but we need to change the meaning of the scriptures to bring it up into the for the people of our time. What they mean by that is that God has changed. God's standards have changed. But they haven't. Ours is a mistaken generation. As they approach the city, a large crowd gathers, and people begin spreading their garments and palm branches on the road. They welcome Jesus with shouts of Hosanna from Psalm chapter 18 in verse 25 and 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Most of these people were no doubt pilgrims. They were there in Jerusalem because of the Passover. They were familiar with Jesus. They'd heard about his miracles. They heard about what he did at Galilee, only a couple miles away in Bethany. Raised a man from the dead who'd been in the tomb for 4 days. But these people who are yelling, Hosanna, save now, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These same people will be shouting, crucify him, in 5 days after they become disappointed with the biblical Jesus. They weren't looking for a suffering Messiah who would deal with their sin problem. They were looking for a political savior that would help their domestic situation. A mistaken generation is any generation that substitutes political solutions for spiritual ones. And in our own hyper-politicized day, there are many, many, many people, Christian people, who feel that if we can just get our guy in office, we're going to be okay. But Paul warned, when people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them quickly. This is a devil's bargain. The problems that we have in this country are not political. Hosanna means save now. It's a part of that demand syndrome I was mentioning. Jesus, we've been under the Roman yoke for too long. Now you deliver us and do it now. And everybody is loving this. Like, this is a really joyful time. The only one who's not loving it is Jesus. Jesus comes into the city, and Luke says as soon as he does, he weeps over the city. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you together. And now one stone will not be left standing upon another. Your enemies will surround you because you missed the day of your visitation. There are people in America today who are missing the day of their visitation. There are Christians in America who are missing the day of their visitation. There are people who are born again, blood bought and saved, and living like unbelievers, as though there is no responsibility whatsoever to be a light in these dark times because the Lord is coming soon. Well, these are the same people who are going to be saying, crucify him. Let his blood, you think about it, let his blood be on us and on our children. Give us Barabbas. Who's Barabbas? He's a terrorist. He's an urban terrorist. He's an insurrectionist. He's a thief. But at least he's working toward a political solution. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Jesus is not what we thought he was going to be. This idea of a crucified, good night. Give us Barabbas. At least he's willing to blow something up to liberate us from Rome. See what I mean about the mistaken generation? Well, they're mixed up. John 18:40 calls Barabbas a robber. Mark chapter 15 and verse 7 says that he had committed murder in the insurrection. He's an urban terrorist. Give us a terrorist. At least he's working toward a political solution. Never mind the spiritual stuff. Those who welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem that day had their Advents mixed up. There were two Advents. And the first one is marked by Jesus' humility. He lived a humble life. He owned nothing. He was laid in a manger when he was born. He had to borrow a grave. He owned nothing but the clothes on his back. The only thing he had of value was the clothes on his back, which nobody knew until he was crucified. But it was a seamless piece of material fit for a priest. That's why it was gambled for and not cut. Jesus lived a life of humility, this God-man who owned nothing and desired to own nothing. He never uttered a single word about reforming the Roman government. That irked people. He refused to offer them political solutions, even to their legitimate political problem. Jesus knew there was a political problem there. Jesus knew that the Jews were under the authority of Rome. He never spoke a word about it. In fact, when he's standing before the Roman procurator, Pilate says, "So are you a king?" Jesus says, "You said it, but my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, I'd have my servants, I'd have my followers fighting for me. My kingdom is not of this world." But mark it down, Pilate, the day will come, we'll see it in John 18, the day will come when you will see the sky open and the Son of Man descending. And then the roles will be reversed. Pilate will be standing in front of Jesus. But Jesus didn't fit the mold. He didn't give people the political advice that they wanted. "Well, you tell us, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Jesus dealt with it almost flippantly, like it was an inconsequential thing. Pay your taxes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Render to God, which is everything else. Oh, Jerusalem. Well, I've never been to the Holy Land. I've traveled around the world a lot. Me and my wife have seen amazing things. Me and my children were on the mission field for years in Thessaloniki, Greece. We lived in Thessaloniki, but never been to the Holy Land. Tried to go, and then this annoying thing called COVID happened. And so we never got over there. But it's interesting because we think about Jerusalem and we think about that area where so many biblical things happen, and we think of it as the Holy Land and Jerusalem as the holy city. But how did Jesus speak about Jerusalem? What did he call it? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus called the holy city the city that kills the prophets. The Apostle John in Revelation 11 and verse 8 says that it is mystically called Sodom and Egypt. Those are not flattering designations, friends. The city is filled with religion. We need to understand that. When we talk about religion, religion is a perfectly good word if it's used in the right context. James uses it at the end of James chapter 1. He talks about religion that is pure before the sight of God. But that word really means piety there, a deep piety that we have for God. Religion, as we understand it, is man's attempt to find his way to God, usually through ritual or sacrifice. Where Christianity is not religion, but we always say it's relationship, meaning that the essence of Christianity is understanding that God has found his way to us through Jesus. And those of us who understand election and predestination, I think in a biblical way, realize that, you know, that day we found God, you know, he was actually finding us. And we were lost, and he reached for us, and that was irresistible grace that pulled us into him. Because you know what? I mean, I had heard about Jesus a lot. I was raised Catholic. I had, you know, my keys. To this day, I have my dog tags on my keys. It says Roman Catholic. You know, if I would have died in battle, I would have put that between two of my teeth, and that's what I would have been remembered as. But I was saved when I was in the Navy, and I had heard about Jesus a whole lot. But I'll tell you what, one day I heard the name Jesus and my heart opened, my eyes opened, my spirit lit up, and it's never been the same. That's not religion. I came to realize that there was nothing that I could offer God that could be acceptable. Nothing that I could offer God that could atone for my sins, atone for the terrible things that I had done in his sight, the offenses. There were so many. Think about Nietzsche and the madman when he talks about a madman went running through the city and he's yelling, "God is dead, God is dead, God is dead." But then in a sober moment, Nietzsche, the philosopher who rejected religion altogether, rejected faith altogether, rejected God altogether, Nietzsche says, but now, how will we wipe out our sins? Can we take a sponge and clean the horizon? No, yeah, that problem still remains, and Nietzsche understood that. If God is dead, how will we now atone for our sins? I remember coming to meet Jesus, do you? If your eyes were truly opened, if you've ever had an experience like that, it's because you've come into a relationship, not through a religion. So, Jerusalem is a city of religion, and that's why Jesus had to be crucified outside of the city, so that any who would come to Jesus would have to symbolically leave the city of religion, come outside the gate, and come to the cross. And we read about that in a number of passages. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13, probably the luckiest verse in all of the Bible, says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. A little earlier, Hebrews 13, 11 and following says that the body of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy places by the priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And so also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus, as we have seen, enters into Jerusalem on a yearling colt. If anybody else would have tried to ride a colt like this, the thing would have bucked like crazy. But it very gently submits to Jesus sitting upon it. When Jesus returns to the earth, he's not on a colt. He's on a war horse, Revelation 19, a magnificent horse. Because he's coming back, I said the first advent is marked by humility. The second advent is marked as Jesus returning as a conqueror. We have the lamb and the lion. The lion of Judah returns. And so Palm Sunday is a day of extreme contrast. The king is received, he'll be rejected only a few days later. He rides upon a donkey, the most unworthy of animals. It's a day of confused dispensations, confused expectations, a day of triumphal joy and divine tears. Ultimately, his generation is a mistaken generation, and a mistaken generation is always an arrogant generation. As I said, the very word Hosanna means to save now. It indicates the demand syndrome that this generation had. Whenever a mistaken generation hears something that it doesn't like, rather than becoming self-searching and introspective, and asking the question, you know, is this true? Is this what the Bible actually says? Instead of doing that, it seeks to rebel and even curtail the right of others to affirm it. Mistaken generations are always easily offended, spending more time clutching their pearls rather than actually seeking truth. And this is true even within the church. Remember, one of the essential roles of the pulpit, essential roles to the life of the church, is that we comfort the afflicted and that we afflict the comfortable. But today, when somebody hears something he or she doesn't like, they're more apt to simply leave rather than ask, does the Bible actually say that? The Hosanna crowd is actually saying, Jesus, we've been under the Roman yoke for too long. Deliver us. Do it now. But Jesus is going to disappoint them, as I said. And these cries of Hosanna will become cries of crucify him. This is what we call, by the way, iconoclastic arrogance. You know, iconoclasm is when we erect an idol. We make an item, and people do that in the church all the time. They do it outside the church, too. You know, whether it's LeBron James or Elvis Presley or Taylor Swift, or we make idols, right? You might even go on Teen Idol or American Idol or something like that, because we need our idols. The last verse in 1 John, the last thing Paul says at the end of that letter is, my little children, keep yourself free from idols. We do it in the church too. We make idols of church leaders or teachers or pastors, and it is always a disaster. Here's why. Because there's no pastor or teacher that's worthy of being idolized. And so what happens is when the pastor is foolish enough to allow zeal to go into creating himself as an idol, eventually his feet of clay are going to show. Eventually he's going to disappoint the congregation. And guess what? The same zeal that went into creating the idol is going to go into destroying it. This is iconoclastic arrogance. That's why we have one celebrity in the Christian life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to disappoint them. Jesus isn't all that they're hoping that he's going to be. He's not going to turn out to be the political leader they're expecting. They're going to say, give us the terrorist instead. The Jesus of the Bible was as much of a disappointment to his own arrogant generation as he is to ours. Their Jesus today, the Jesus of many churches today, is about acceptance and cuddly puppies and rainbows. Of course, rainbows. You say, who are these people? I've never met Christians like this. Well, you can find them everywhere. You can find Christians who diminish the importance of the Word of God in order to suit an agenda or to give people permission to do things that God has said it is not pleasing to him to do. Everybody's a sinner. We're all sinners. There's no one who's a, you know, this one's a greater sinner than this one. We're all sinners. We're all lost. But we can't go about affirming our sin and saying, I demand syndrome of the mistaken generation. I demand that you accept what God has said is not pleasing to him. That's crazy. That's crazy. And can I tell you something, friends? In many, many, many instances, the church has become crazy. We've lost our moorings. We've lost our markers. We've moved the markers that God has set. And those things have not changed. So, people are disappointed. The biblical Jesus is the one who said, I told you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You got guys like Rob Bell who, you know, pastored a huge church telling people there's no such place as hell. God would never send a person to such a place. Jesus spoke about hell 7 times more than he spoke about heaven. How dare we diminish the power of God's word? It's like the woman that goes to a pastor and says, I'm leaving my husband and I have biblical justification for it. And he says, you do. And what's your biblical justification for leaving your husband? Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 24, put on the new man. Jesus is a major disappointment to arrogant people of his own generation and of ours. The first advent of Jesus was marked by humility. Jesus was, ready for this? Poor. Not abjectly poor, but poor. And poor, back in the ancient world, as of today, meant powerless. He was born into a poor family, though not a destitute family. When he died, he owned nothing except the clothes on his back. He didn't fit the type of king that people were expecting. They were looking for a kingly king, not a suffering one. Furthermore, he wasn't particularly handsome. Now, I want you to go and look at all of the influencers that are making so much money today, and I want you to pick out the ones that are not handsome. I want you to pick out the ones that are not beautiful. The ones that haven't had work done, right? No, that's really, Jesus, you know, Isaiah chapter 53, I like the way the New Living Translation has this. Verse 2, it says, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. They wouldn't look at Jesus and say, what a good looking guy. Just an ordinary Joe. So he wasn't great looking. Besides that, he disappointed them in other ways. He'd become famous for his miracles, but he wouldn't. Now, you know, you can perform miracles, but he wouldn't do it on request. People asked to show him, to show signs, and Jesus would say, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, and none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah, because just as Jonah was in the belly of the big fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. That's not the answer they wanted. That was a disappointment. He refused to say anything, as I said, about overthrowing Rome. He chose a tax collector of all people. Everybody knew the tax collectors were in cahoots with the Roman government. They were extortionists. He chose one of them to be one of his disciples, and he refused to offer political solutions to their political problems. And one apostle, by the way, seemed to really have been offended by that, a guy named Judas Iscariot. You may have heard of him. And Jesus never particularly dressed the part either. You know, I mean, kings should dress in a way that kind of, in some way, you know, these expensive suits where guy walks into the chapel and he's better dressed than anybody else in the congregation. You know that. You know the way it is today. He didn't have that kind of, you know, there's a guy, Jesse Duplantis. Is he there? No, you'll see him in just a moment. Jesse Duplantis is one of these name it, claim it guys, one of the worst of the bunch. And apropos to Jesus riding into Jerusalem, he was trying to justify why he needed to spend $5.4 million on a fourth plane for his ministry, private plane for his ministry.
I really believe that if Jesus was physically on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey.
If Jesus were on the earth today, he wouldn't be riding. Do you think Jesse Duplantis has any clue about the humility that made our Savior so magnificent? It's ridiculous. Jesus didn't have to ride a donkey into Jerusalem. Oh. Jesus did not fit the part of the king, politician, revolutionary savior that the arrogant, mistaken generation always desires. Now, there's something else I want to point out this morning, because we're going to be leaving this topic this week. I want to talk about the gate through which Jesus came, because this has some prophetic significance. Jesus entered into Jerusalem through the east gate of Jerusalem. And it's important because this foreshadows the way that Jesus will return to earth in the glorious appearing. When he does, according to biblical prophecy, he's going to enter in through the east gate. Now, this is a really fascinating story. I'm only going to go through it quickly. We've taught it, I think, when we taught the book of Revelation. We taught this in great detail, like way too much detail than anybody wanted. You know, but we really went into the different prophecies. There are a number in Ezekiel. But at this time, at the time when Jesus returns, unlike his rejection by the Jews of the first advent, he's going to be warmly received by them as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And from that time forward, Jesus will reign from Jerusalem, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the whole earth, even as the waters cover the seas, the Bible says. According to the prophecies of the Bible, the Messiah would enter through the east gate and into the temple and would officially present himself as king. So there's a lot of different prophecies coming here. So I'm not going to prove all of this. I'm just going to say it. Okay, and you can take a look at it. There's a little bit more detail in the notes, those who get the notes. Those who want them, you can see Anne here. Anne, put your hand up. You can see Anne, and she'll add your email to her list of people who get the notes every week. But you should understand that it's not going to come from the church. It's going to come from TX Mom, 94. All right. So that's Anne's email, and she sends those out for us, and I'm very grateful that she does. But I'm not going to give you all of the math with this. I'm just going to say that the Bible talks about that the Messiah would enter in to the city through the east gate, and that he would be cut off. Daniel says he would be cut off. So this is the whole prophecy, for those who understand this, about the 62 weeks plus the 7 weeks, which are 69 weeks. And there's 1 week left. A week is a year. So a week of years is 7 years. And the 7 years that are left, God said God prophesied that there would be 70 years before things would be accomplished. The 1 week that's left is that time of suffering for Jacob, the tribulation period. Okay, so right now, things are on pause. As soon as the rapture happens, God takes his finger off the pause button, and there's 7 years left to play out before the second coming of Christ. But this east gate is really important because Jesus comes, and he comes riding from, we know, from Bethany, and from Bethany to Bethphage. So you've got a couple miles away from Jerusalem in the east gate, you've got Bethany, and we've been in Bethany since the beginning of John chapter 12. That's where Lazarus was raised, right? And Jesus now returns to Bethany, and he's getting ready. He's going to go back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem almost every day during Holy Week. So Jesus is in Bethany, and like halfway to Jerusalem is a place called Bethphage. And that becomes a really important place because it's from Bethphage that Jesus is going to tell two of his disciples, go and get this animal. Tell them the Lord has need of it. And they're going to bring the animal to Jesus. And from Bethphage, they'll begin that entry into Jerusalem. But they come in. We know where Bethany is. We know where Bethphage is. And we know that we're on the east side of Jerusalem. And this is important because it was common knowledge and the rabbis had agreed they were expecting the king to come to Jerusalem from the east. Through the east gate. And the reason for that is the east gate is the only one. There were originally 8 gates around Jerusalem. The east gate was the only gate that gave access directly to the temple area. So Jesus is coming in. The first time he's entering through the east. The second time he comes in, he's going to enter through the east as well. Now, there's a fascinating history with respect to the east gate. Anybody here ever been to Jerusalem? You've been to Jerusalem. I guarantee you, you've never been through the east gate. Well, tell us why. Yes, it's walled up. Who walled it up? The Muslims. And then, well, let me tell you. Let me just give you the brief history, okay? 50-cent history. Bonnie is our resident scholar. If you have any questions, you can see her after service. It was closed by the Muslims in 810. Now, that's very early in Muslim history, right? In 810, it was closed by the Muslims. It was reopened in 1102 by the Crusaders. It was walled up again by Saladin after he regained Jerusalem in 1187. And then the Ottoman, Suleiman the Magnificent. It's not a very humble title. You know, Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem as Jesus the Magnificent. I remember one time I was in class with this other brother. We were in cemetery. You put the cemetery in my mind. But I was in seminary, and so we had this class. And I gotta tell you, this guy was kind of like, the teacher's pet kind of guy, always kind of seeking to ingratiate himself to the teacher. So I'll never forget it. We're in this class, and before the teacher could say a word, he puts his hand up. And teacher says, yes. And he says, I'm just wondering, how do you prefer to be addressed? As Mr., I'll leave it blank, or as doctor, I'll leave it blank. And without missing a beat, and I said, from now on, this is my favorite teacher. Without missing a beat, the teacher says, I prefer your majesty. Well, Suleiman the Magnificent rebuilt it together with the city walls and then walled it up again in 1541. It's been sealed ever since. Now, why is that? Some have argued, Muslims mostly, have argued, well, we do that for security. I think there's another reason. It was widely known by everybody who knew anything about Jewish theology that when Messiah comes, he's coming through the east gate. And why do I believe, there it is, all walled up. Do you see it? Why do I believe that it was deliberately walled up to keep the Messiah from coming in? Because just like our resident scholar Bonnie told us, they built a cemetery in the front. Now, everybody knows about Jews and cemeteries, right? Any contact with the dead makes you render someone unclean. So the idea is if we put a cemetery in front of the east gate, well, the Messiah could not possibly come through a cemetery, right? That's the idea. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible prophesies, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And I think that knowing this, Solomon the Magnificent sealed off the Golden Gate in an attempt to prevent the Jewish Messiah from entering in. Spoiler alert, I don't think it's going to work. Well, there are several people who feel that this is a specific prophecy lined up with this. Let me read this to you. This is Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 2. I would just ask you to exercise some caution with this verse, because I don't think it means what they're saying it means. But anyway, it says, then it's definitely intriguing, though. It says, then he, that is Ezekiel's angelic guide, brought me back to the outer court of the sanctuary, which faces east. So this is obviously the east gate, or the golden gate, as it's called. And it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut, and it shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it, therefore it shall remain shut. Now that sounds like an amazing prophecy in the context that we're talking about right now, but I think this is in a completely different time. It's moving us into the millennium. It's a fascinating thing to think about. You can look at it yourself, Ezekiel 44 and verse 2, but I don't think it's talking about this thing that we're talking about now. Most conservative Bible scholars hold that Jesus will indeed return to Jerusalem through the east gate of the city, and I think that is a very safe bet. Zechariah chapter 14, 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On this day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. So Dr. David Reagan, the founder of Lion and Lamb Ministries, writes, and I'm quoting, I believe that we will witness a replay of the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, with angels hovering above and millions of the redeemed filling the Kidron Valley. Jesus will ride up to the east gate on his white horse, and as he approaches the gate, it will blow open. And he will then enter the city of David, and to the triumphant shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David, he will be crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And when he does, he will fulfill Psalm 24, verses 7 and 8. Jeff sang one of the songs we sang today, incorporated these verses. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Okay. One more thing, and then we're going to be done for this morning and done with this passage. I mentioned last time that there was a specific reason why the entrance of our Lord on Palm Sunday had to be specifically on that day. And this is something that often gets missed, but it's really important. And you know who brings it out? The Jewish Messianic Bible teachers like Dr. Fruchtenbaum and others who understand Jewish religious ritual, cultic ritual, the way that they do, what they do, when they do it, how they do it, all of these things. So there's a very important reason why Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that Sunday, the day after his anointing in Bethany. It's no accident that this happened on 10 Nisan. Why? Because this was the day that many pilgrims that were there in the city for Passover would bring their sacrificed lamb to be approved. So in other words, they would bring a lamb. Some of them would buy a lamb in the temple. You know, they were selling animals, right? That's because some of them did not want to travel with an animal for sacrifice. They knew they needed a sacrifice, but they didn't necessarily want to travel with one. Animal could get injured. Animal could, you know, so it had to be perfect without blemish. And so some of them would buy the animal right there in the temple. Others would bring an animal with them for the sacrifice. But that was the day when the animals were inspected for sacrifice. If they were beginning on that day and for the next few days after that. So what we're looking at is Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Selection Day, the day that the sacrifice animal was chosen. Here's what Dr. Fruchtenbaum says. He says the Jewish calendar date was the 10th of Nisan, the day of the month on which the Jewish people set aside for the Passover lamb, according to Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 to 6. From the 10th until the 14th day of Nisan, the lamb was tested to make sure that it was spotless and without blemish. So the idea is that Jesus is entering Jerusalem, offering himself to be, presenting himself to be inspected as the Passover lamb. Fruchtenbaum continues, Yeshua's ride into Jerusalem occurred on the same day that the Passover lambs were set aside. Herein lies the theological significance of this event. When John the Baptist first introduced Yeshua as the Messiah, he used the phrase, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Just as on the day, the 10th day of Nisan, the Jews set aside their literal lamb, on this same day, Yeshua rode into Jerusalem and was set aside as the Passover Lamb of God. It's beautiful. So I'm going to go right to the conclusion, Steve, because I'm looking at the time here and I'm trying to be better. I'm trying to be better. By the time I'm old and gray, I'll be better. But as we conclude our talk here about Palm Sunday, we know that we're on the road with Jesus to his passion. The people who praised him that morning were mistaken about so many things. What they welcomed was not what Jesus was offering. They weren't seeking spiritual peace and liberation. They were seeking political peace and liberation from Rome. In fact, they were demanding it. Hosanna, save now. And so the palms that we read about in the gospel accounts of this story are the visible manifestations of the demand syndrome that we spoke about earlier. They just didn't get it. And our own generation doesn't get it. They're mistaken. The people who were saying Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the Lord were mistaken, and Jesus gets it, and it saddens him deeply. And so as soon as he entered the city, he does a remarkable thing, not what we would expect at all. Luke chapter 19, 41, and when he drew near to the city, he wept over it, saying, even that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, and that ultimately is peace with God. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you. This was literally fulfilled in 70 AD when Vespasian and Titus came against the city and laid siege against it. Days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. No wonder Jesus is crying. He sees this. Why are they going to have to go through this? Why are they going to bring this judgment and suffering upon themselves? Well, Jesus is about to tell us. And they will leave not one stone upon another in you because, here's the purpose, here's the reason, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What a statement. What has Jesus so distressed on Palm Sunday? That so many of his own generation missed the day of their visitation. God had literally come out of his place and visited them, and they missed it completely. Sadly, many of our family members and friends and people that we work with, people that we go to school with, many of them are missing the day of their visitation as well. Salvation is available. Grace is available. Jesus Christ has once and for all offered a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and most people are missing it completely. That's why we have to take advantage of this summer harvest time that we have, this time when we're going out to bring in the Lord's harvest. We need to pray that the Lord would jettison workers into his harvest. We need to do everything that we can to share the good news with everyone that we can while there's still time. Those of Jesus' generation missed the time of their visitation. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, have we? If you're unsaved, if you're here today and you haven't made your peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've certainly missed the day of your visitation up until now. I hope that will change today. But even if you have been saved, if you've come to understand that Jesus died for your sins and you put your faith in him for salvation, the question is, have you come to appreciate the uniqueness of this moment that we have in time, our place and our mission at the end of the age? Are you awake to the fact that we find ourselves at the very end of the age? Are you awake at the end of the age, or are you sleeping at the end of the age? After describing the events of the very end, Peter asked, since we know these things, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? With a clear understanding of Scripture, how should we then live? Now, I'd like to answer that question this morning. How should we live? If we truly appreciate that we live where we live, at the time in which we live, how should we, what should it look like? What should it look like to be a Christian in 2025, in maybe the last gasping breaths of this world's history before the rapture of the church and the coming of untold horror upon this earth, as the world exchanges its own Christ, the Antichrist, for the true and living Christ? How should we live? Let me leave you with Paul's words from Ephesians and see if this resonates with you. Just listen and take it in. I think it's a picture of where we should be in our hearts at this time in church history. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity, covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper with the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with plastois logois, false words. Plastois is the word we get plastic from. Manufactured words, words that aren't true, artificial. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do not therefore become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Notice that the works of darkness are always unfruitful. But instead, expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, the Lord says, awake, sleeper. This is what the church needs to hear today. Wake up. Understand the time you're living in. Understand the day of your visitation. Awake, O sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because these days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and in hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, and giving thanks always for everything to God the Father, and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think that's what we're supposed to strive for. Now, I'm not telling you I've got this all figured out and that I do this perfectly. I don't. But that's what I want to be. I want to draw nearer to the Lord, and I believe that if we'll draw nearer to him, he'll draw nearer to us, and we can become this. And imagine what God can do with a generation of Christians who understand the day of their visitation. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? Well, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the example of his humility, Father. Oh, thank you for the Holy Spirit, Lord, that drives us to repentance and contrition, brings us to a place of fellowship again with you, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would help every believer in this room to fulfill the objectives that Paul set forth in this wonderful passage we just read. If there's anybody here today that up to this point has missed the day of their visitation because they have not made peace with the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to dedicate just the closing moments of the service to you. The message of the Bible is essentially very simple. We're all sinners. We need to be saved. God can have nothing to do with sin. He's holy. But he loves you so much that he sent Jesus into the world to die for you. So if you're here today and you've never made your peace with God, maybe you have been searching. Maybe you've been trying to figure it out. Maybe today the Lord has opened your heart in some way. Maybe you've been disappointed with Jesus because the Jesus you were picturing in your mind isn't the biblical Jesus, the one who came to say, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Maybe you're ready today. Maybe this is your day. This is a day that you're going to have a spiritual birthday. If you'd like to make your peace with God, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that when he went to the cross, every sin you've ever committed was put upon him, that the Father judged him in your place, that he fulfilled the Passover by becoming our Passover lamb, by bearing our sins as a sacrifice. If you're ready to come to Jesus today, if you're putting your faith in him, I'm going to lead you in a very short prayer. You can repeat it after me. The words of the prayer are not magical. The words don't save you. It's not an incantation. It's the faith that leads you to pray it that saves. But saying a prayer to God like this can help you to articulate in your own heart what you're feeling. You could pray something like this: Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I've failed many times. But this morning I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I'm putting my faith in him. I believe that when he was on the cross, he took all of my filthy sins in his own body. I believe that he died and was buried, and that he rose again from the dead to demonstrate that death had no power over him. I'm putting my faith in Jesus this morning. Lord Jesus, come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.